Acts chapter 4, we'll start to read at verse 32 and read through to chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
We're looking at these chapters that David read in Acts, or these verses from two chapters. So have those in front of you. We're also going to be looking at Deuteronomy, first of all, this morning. So yeah, you might like to kind of get a finger in there ready, so you're ahead of the game. And this section of Acts that we're looking at is perhaps one of the most surprising parts of the whole Bible, isn't it? I don't know if you've heard it before, if you're familiar with it, but if this is your first time hearing it, maybe it's rather shocking. Two people, a man and his wife, do something wrong in the church and instantly drop down dead. And it's not just surprising, is it? It's disturbing, I think. You may be shocked if this is your first time seeing it. It seems very extreme, doesn't it? Why is there this kind of instant justice, I suppose we could call it, couldn't we? And maybe a question that's on our minds, is this something that we should expect today? Do we need to be looking carefully at our neighbour in the row next to us today just to make sure they're still breathing? What's going on here? Well, before we get to the end this morning, I hope that we'll understand this passage and we'll have answers to those questions. But to do that, we need to have a bit of history. I was at university with quite a few medical students, and they always seem to be learning how to take histories. So how to talk to patients and find out their past, what had happened, what conditions they'd had, and what illnesses their parents had had, and all that kind of thing, because what's happened to a person in the past affects what happens to them today, doesn't it? And that's true not just of people, but of a people. If you remember when we started looking at Acts, we saw that it has that progression of the gospel spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then expanding out to the ends of the earth. And so far in Acts, all that we've seen has happened in Jerusalem. All the believers up to now have been Jewish believers. And the Jews are a people with history, aren't they? The Old Testament in the Bible is largely about the history of God's dealings with them as a people. And to fully understand this section of Acts, we need to see what has happened in the past. So we're going to turn back to Deuteronomy and look at some verses, kind of trace through some of the things that God says to them in the past. I'll put the verses on the screen, but it would help, I think, if you could follow along in your Bible. Just to kind of set the scene, Deuteronomy happens after the Exodus, after that great rescue of God's people from Egypt. We looked at that a few weeks ago or months ago now, didn't we? Remember that the Passover lamb is killed and they're saved from slavery in the land of death. And they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And then just before they enter the promised land, Moses reminds them of all that's happened to them. And he teaches them what they need to do as they settle in their new land. And that's what Deuteronomy is. Jesus teaching them about the kind of people God intends them to be as they live together in their new home. So we're going to start Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at some verses as we go through. And I promise you it will all come together at the end. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 10. Moses reminds the people of the time when they were gathered together around Mount Sinai. He says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," which is another name for Sinai, "when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" The people are assembled together and formed into one people. And God gave them commands to follow. So turn over to chapter 6 and verse 14. I'm making you work hard this morning. Chapter 6 verse 14. "Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. And his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah." They need to make sure that there are faithful people who are not testing the Lord. And the stakes are very high, aren't they? If they test the Lord, rebel against him, then they will not survive as a people in the land that he has given to them. And as well as that negative warning, there's also great positives that he tells them. Turn over a little bit further, chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." To serve the Lord their God, heart and soul. And that's a repeated phrase through Deuteronomy. We see it again in chapter 11, verse 13. "Faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." The people that God intends to have are those who are united, serving him heart and soul. And then turn over to chapter 15 and verse 4. If they do that, if they're living as the people God intends them to be, there will be practical results. There'll be blessing. Chapter 15, verse 4, "However, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you." No poor people around them if they obey the Lord and serve him, because God's blessing will be on them. God has designed them to be a people who are a light to the nations, that as people see them, they will come in and know God, because they'll see how good it is to have the Lord as your God, that brings blessing. So this is what God intends his people to be like. But did they do it? Did they do it? Well, if you know anything about the Bible story, you'll know that they did not do it. They did not love and serve God heart and soul, did they? They worshipped idols. And they were constantly putting the Lord to the test. The Lord was angry with them. There were indeed poor people among them. Many of the prophets speak about the poor being exploited by the rich, don't they, and denied justice. And eventually, because of their sin, God does exile them from the land that he'd given them. And maybe one of the most shocking things is that that sin starts almost immediately, right at the beginning, as they enter the land that God has given to them and as they start off living as his people. Just turn over, this is the last bit of turning, by the way, to the next book, Joshua. So following Deuteronomy, the next book of the Bible is Joshua. And turn over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua is all about the next step in the story, the Israelites entering the land that God has given them. And the first six chapters are mostly kind of about the defeat of the city of Jericho. Maybe we know about the walls falling down and that kind of thing. And so by the end of chapter 6, the Israelites have just occupied the very first part of the land, just begun. And what happens next? Chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. Literally means kept some of them back. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The very first thing they do when they get a bit of the land to settle in is that Achan steals some money and clothing that should have been devoted to God. He hides them in his tent and he lies about it. Just look on to verse 11. This is what the Lord says about it. Joshua 7 verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. Very serious, isn't it? This is sin, the Lord says. Stealing, lying, breaking the covenant. And it's so serious, in fact, that by the end of the chapter, when Achan is found out, he's stoned to death. Right from the beginning, this community is infected with disastrous sin. And they keep going in that way until they're cast out of the land that God has given to them. Okay, so that's the history. Here's a bit of a summary for you. God assembles his people. He intends them to be united, heart and soul, so that there are no poor people among them. He tells them not to test the Lord, and yet Achan keeps back some for himself. That's what we need to have in mind as we come to Acts 4 and 5. We're going to be there for the rest of our time. No more turning apart from this last one. So turn over to Acts chapter 4 that David read for us. And as we start this chapter, as we start looking at this together, the question in our mind should be, will history be repeated? Will history be repeated? Or will this people be the people that God intends them to be? Because here in Acts, actually, things are very similar. Here we have a new covenant people of God, formed when the true Passover lamb, Jesus, died on the cross to rescue them from slavery to sin and to death. God has formed them into a new people, not based on 12 tribes, but based on 12 apostles, as we were seeing in chapter 2. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we read that great fear seized the whole church. Now, that's the first time that the word church is used for this group of people. And that is the same word as the word assembly, or assemble, that we saw back in Deuteronomy. Here we have a new assembly of God's people gathered together. But will they be like the old people? Will they sin and worship other gods and bring disaster on themselves so that God has to remove his blessing? That's the big question, isn't it? Will history be repeated? So how are they doing, this new people, right here at the beginning? Well, they get off to a great start, don't they? Look at chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. The word mind there is literally the word soul. They are one in heart and soul, just like Deuteronomy said the people ought to be, doing what God commanded, united heart and soul in loving and serving him. And they're experiencing God's blessings just as God promised. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. You see, exactly what God said his people would be like in Deuteronomy as they experienced his blessings. And that happens here because of the voluntary generosity of believers. They're not being compelled to give their possessions, are they, to the church? We'll see that in a moment with what Peter says. This is not a cult where they have to hand over everything when they enter it. They still own their own property, but when there's a need, they're generous in meeting it. And so all the believers are blessed. And in particular, we're told about one man, Joseph or Barnabas, who comes up again in Acts. I guess maybe that's partly why we're told about him here. His generosity is highlighted, isn't it? He sold a field and brought the money to the apostles to help those who were in need. And so we see that this new community is exactly what God intended them to be. They're a fulfillment, aren't they, of God's design for his covenant people. And it's a picture of what we ought to be as God's church, as God's covenant people, isn't it? Do we do what they did? Do we gather to listen to the apostles' testimony about Jesus, which is recorded for us in the scriptures? Well, we do, don't we? That's what we're doing now. It's good to see that we are doing that. Do we care for one another so that we're not in need? Are we generous with what the Lord has blessed us with? That is what God intends for his people to be like. And so these first believers have made a great start, haven't they? But in chapter 5, verse 1, we see that there is danger on the horizon. Danger looming. In verse 1, we meet this man Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they appear, don't they, on the surface to be just like Barnabas. They also sell some property and give the money to the apostles to use for the church. But there is a problem. There's something more going on here. When Ananias gives the money, Peter says to him, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" Now, we need to be really clear. The problem is not that Ananias has not given all of the money. Peter's very clear about that in verse 4. The land belonged to you. You didn't have to sell it. And once you had sold it, the money belonged to you. You didn't have to give the money. You didn't have to give all of it. You didn't have to give any of it. The problem is that Ananias has lied about giving all of the money. He's tried to deceive the apostles and the church and even God. And in fact, he's done just what Achan did back in Joshua at the beginning of the old covenant people. That phrase in verse 2, where he says he kept back part of it, that is the phrase that's used for what Achan did in keeping back part of the things that should have been given to God. And Achan's sin, we read, was also a sin of lying. What Ananias and Sapphira do is from Satan, verse 3. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. They have set out to tell lies and to deceive. And in verse 9, they are testing the Lord. The very thing that God was so angry with his people for in the Old Testament. You know, they seem to be thinking, don't they, will the Lord notice? I think we can get away with this. It won't really matter too much. The Lord will not be bothered about sin. They're testing the Lord. And the Lord's judgment on them is instant. As soon as they hear the verdict, Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead. So what should we learn from this incident? What should we learn? Well, I think there's one big point that we can't miss, and that is that God is deadly serious about sin in his church. The Lord is deadly serious about having a holy people. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to have a holy people, to make them his treasured possession. The Lord will not let that be destroyed. If sin is allowed to destroy the church, then Christ died for nothing, didn't he? And the biggest threat to God's church doesn't come from outside, it comes from inside. The biggest threat is that his people will accept sin and think that it doesn't matter, that they'll downplay holiness, and they'll just look like the world around them. That is why this punishment seems so extreme, I think. It's because there is real danger here. Real danger. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. Those who are parents, whose children are a bit older, have had that experience, I'm sure, where you take them out for a walk, and to start with, as they're young, they kind of hold your hand and you walk along together, but they reach a certain age where they don't want to hold your hand, they want to go on ahead. And so you say to them, you can go on ahead, but you must stop at the edge of the pavement. And you watch them go off the first time and you think, will they stop? Or are they going to carry on? You don't know, do you? So what do you do if they get to the edge of the pavement and then they pause? And then they step off into the road. Well, if you're a wise parent, you haven't done this beside the dual carriageway. You've done it on a quiet estate the first time. But even so, I think what you do is get very cross with them, isn't it? Very cross. In fact, you get kind of more cross than you really feel, because they need to see how angry and disappointed you are. In one sense, what that child has done is small. It's only one step, isn't it? But you have to get cross because they need to know how dangerous it is. What they have done is life-threatening, potentially. And hopefully, of course, once you've got cross once, you never need to say it again. They know now. And I think it's a bit like that here, isn't it? What Ananias and Sapphira do is so dangerous. Unchecked sin has the potential to destroy the church and mean that Christ died for nothing. And so God makes it clear right at the beginning that he is deadly serious about sin. Deadly serious about having a holy people. And so we might say, well, why doesn't this happen today? I wouldn't say I've got no personal experience of this, but I have read of situations where church treasurers, for example, have stolen all the money from a church, but God didn't strike them dead on the spot. Why not? Why doesn't this happen today? Well, in a sense, because God doesn't need to do this, does he? He has made the point already with Ananias and Sapphira. We know that he is deadly serious about sin now. And so when church members sin, God expects the church to deal with that. He's given a process of church discipline to do that. And I think also the reason that God doesn't generally do this now is because he's gracious. He holds off judgment. In Ananias and Sapphira's case, it was instant judgment, wasn't it? God generally holds off his judgment so that people have the chance to repent and they won't come under his judgment in the end. But we've seen it once here, haven't we? And so we cannot doubt that God is deadly serious about having a holy people. Well, let's think of some implications for us, just as we come to an end this morning. This passage teaches us, I think, to do two main things. First of all, we need to understand, to appreciate what the church is. What the church is. The church is not just a gathering of people with a shared interest. through the gospel, God has created a whole new people. The church is God's new humanity. In the Old Testament, God rescued a people, he led them into freedom, commanded them to follow him in holiness, and God has rescued us and given us freedom and commands us to follow him in holiness. And the church is the hope for the human race as it holds out the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw last week in chapter 4 that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. And God has entrusted the message of Jesus to no one else but the church. And so the holiness of God's people really matters. We must not become just like everybody else. And so that's why, secondly, we need to take sin as seriously as God does. It is outrageous, isn't it, where there are churches or what claim to be churches where immorality abounds, where sin is celebrated. It is shocking when we see churches that look no different to the world around them. A few years ago, somebody did a study, and they found that the only churches that were growing were churches that held to the authority of the Bible and to God's commands about morality and how we should live. And actually, I don't think that's surprising, is it? Why would God bless a church that doesn't care about sin? And why would unbelievers bother with a church that looks just like them? That kind of church has nothing to say, does it? Nothing to offer. But what does a church do that takes sin seriously? That is living as the people that God intends? Well, just look down a minute to chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13, we can see here the effect of these events. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. I think the them there is the apostles. No one else dared to kind of join this group of apostles. They held them in awe. But verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. The church that proclaimed Christ and took holiness seriously was very, very attractive. And we as a church must take holiness seriously. We cannot expect God's blessing if sin goes unchecked. And so this account should make us examine ourselves, shouldn't it? It is a shocking account, but it should shock us out of our complacency, if that's what we find. Maybe we have sin hidden away that we think nobody knows about. Maybe we are living a life of lies and deceit. Maybe we're not that bothered about holiness. We test the Lord each day. Maybe we tell ourselves, well, God accepts me as I am, so it doesn't matter what I do or how I live. But when we see Ananias and Sapphira, we cannot doubt that God is deadly serious about holiness. Just because God is gracious and gives us time to repent, don't think that sin doesn't matter. We're not told, are we, why Ananias and Sapphira did what they did. Maybe they wanted reputation. Maybe they wanted to be thought highly of, like Barnabas. They wanted to look holy without actually being holy, perhaps. Maybe they just loved money and couldn't bear to part with it. Money, wealth is a kind of tricky thing, isn't it? When we're generous with our wealth, as this church were, it's an amazing demonstration of the Spirit's power. It shows that our hope is in Christ, not in this world. Demonstrates our love for one another. I've spoken to people outside the church who are amazed that the church doesn't have some kind of secret source of funding that gives us money, that all the money that we have and need is given by you, by the people who come here. Generosity stands out in our world, doesn't it? But money can also be an idol that grabs hold of us and leads to deception and lies. If we see that we desire wealth or we desire reputation, we should be careful. But the issue here is more than just wealth, isn't it? Ananias and Sapphira tried to test the Lord. They lied and thought they could deceive him. They see how far they can get away with it. And if there are areas where we are testing the Lord, thinking that the Lord won't do anything about sin, that we can get away with it and he won't notice, then we need to listen to this warning and repent, don't we? If we continue to test him, we can expect only his judgment. Maybe not immediately, like they did, but eventually. We need to repent. And instead, let's make sure we're like the church that we see here. That we are the people that God intends, united heart and soul in loving and serving the Lord, overflowing in generous care for one another, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to proclaiming his resurrection. That is what God intends his people to be. The church who Christ died to make holy and to make his own. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise you for the great thing that you have done in saving us through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have given us new hearts and made us new people, given us the desire to love and serve you. And we pray that as we do that, we would continue to hate sin that we see in ourselves, to put it to death, to confess to you, to repent and turn from it. And we pray that you would help us to live holy lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray if there are among us hidden sins, if perhaps we've been testing you, testing your patience, we pray that you would help us to take sin seriously. Thank you for giving us this warning in your word. And may we repent and begin to live a holy life. We pray that we would, as a church, be the people that you intend us to be. Loving you, serving you, heart and soul together. Generous with what you have blessed us with. And that as we do that, it might have a great impact, that you would add to your church those who are being saved. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.